Well, again, our study this morning is part 61 of our studies of systematic theology, part 28 of our studies of ecclesiology, or the doctrine of the church, and part 17 of our studies in church history. Now, over the last several weeks, if you've been here with us, we've been discussing the ripple effects or the various things that accompanied the Constantinian change when the church merged into this church-state entity known as the Magisterium, the Roman Catholic Church. Under the reign of Constantine, things in the doctrinal sphere began to take on different meanings, began to be redefined, began to be re-explained. And remember, we're talking about a group of people who were largely illiterate at the time, and we're talking about a magisterium or a hierarchy within the Roman Catholic Church structure that was bent on pragmatism, bent on expediency, bent on doing things not necessarily in the interest of truth, but in the interest of promoting certain thoughts and ideas about what the church should be as this monolithic church-state entity, replacing so many autonomous local churches throughout the known world at the time. Now, we're talking about these things, especially in light of the Reformation that would follow sometime in the early 1500s. There's some proto-Reformation going on at other times before the 1500s, but by and large, it was during the 1500s that Reformation began to take place on a grander scale within the Roman Catholic church-state system. And so leading up to that, I decided it'd be best if we took some of the Reformation that was re-espoused or clarified or reintroduced during the Reformation and use that kind of as a backdrop to explain how and why the church needed to be reformed or changed. We started with, thus far, we've gone over, two of the five solas. We've gone over sola scriptura, which is the doctrine that teaches that salvation can be found in the scripture alone. We talked last week about sola fide, which is the doctrine that teaches that salvation is by faith alone. This morning we're going to talk about a related doctrine, the third of the five solas, and that's sola gratia, which is the teaching that salvation is by God's grace alone. Now, the most commonly cited proof text for this doctrine is Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Most of you have that memorized, I'm sure. If you don't, you should, right? Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, lest anyone can boast." It's not by works. It's by faith. You'll notice in this passage that we have both sola fide and sola gratia. And we're going to examine what the exact differences between those two things are in our time together this morning. Now, to help us understand that, notice again the precise wording of this passage. Paul writes, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith." What is faith, as Paul defines it here? I'm not looking for some elaborate theological textbook definition. What is faith?
Trust.
Trust. Relative to the gospel, relative to salvation, what is faith? Yeah. Faith is God's gift of the ability to believe. That's faith defined in its simplest terms, is God's gift which enables us to believe that which is unbelievable. And if you truly treasure the gospel, you know that the gospel message in and of itself, according to the natural mind, is unbelievable. That God would send His only Son to die in our stead, pay the penalty for your sins and mine, is an unbelievable gift. And so, again, simply defined, what Paul's saying, he's saying, for it is by grace that you have been saved through God's gift, enabling you to believe. Now, how do we differentiate between faith and grace? Notice again, it's by grace you're saved through faith. What would we say then about grace in its simplest definition? Okay. Grace is God's giving you that which you do not deserve. Okay, but again, that really doesn't define it in terms of Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. I mean, it's a good definition, yes. If faith is the gift, then what is grace? If faith is the gift, grace is the motivation. In other words, it's God's grace that serves as the reason for His giving you faith. It's the motivator. It's the power behind His gift of faith. The gift that He gives you graciously. And without grace, without God's giving you what you do not deserve, you wouldn't have faith. And so when we look at grace and faith, we're actually looking at two sides of the same coin. On the one hand, we have the gift itself, which is God's granting us the ability to believe. On the other side of the coin, we have the impetus behind that. We have the motivation behind that, which is His grace. Now, why do we need grace? Why do we need the gift of faith? Because we're dead. We need it because in and of ourselves, there's nothing either to commend us to God, and there's nothing that would enable us to work ourselves up to a condition where we could trust God unto salvation. So there's nothing in us. There's nothing that we can manufacture in and of ourselves that would be meritorious in God's sight. God must do all the work because we are dead. Is that not what Paul says prior to verses 8 and 9 in Ephesians 2? Just look back there. Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3. Paul, again, writing to the Ephesian believers, he reminds them, saying, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. We all carried the stench of death prior to being saved. Were it not for God's grace, were it not for His gift of faith to us, we would never have believed. We would have simply remained what? Dead. As Paul said to the Romans in Romans 3, 10 and 11, there is none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understands. There's none that seeks after God. So if no man's inclined to seek after God so that he might be saved, what needs to happen in order for salvation to occur? God has to take the initiative. It blows my mind just how biblically illiterate the vast majority of professing believers are today who deny that salvation is all of grace and all of God. Again, this is not to cast aspersion on people. They can't understand because God has not yet given them the ability to understand even those simple truths. Salvation, as we'll discuss in just a minute, has become a cooperative work between man and God because man has convinced himself and others that we're all basically good and that all we need is a change of attitude. All we need is a change of perspective. All we need is a change of heart. And we can generate that change of heart ourselves and incline our own wills toward Christ and thus be saved. It's not true. We're dead. Dead men don't incline themselves to anything. So, what do we read in Ephesians 2:4? This is why Paul goes on to say, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." God's tremendous mercy, which differs from His grace. What's mercy? If grace is God's giving you that which you don't deserve, what's mercy? God's withholding from us or sparing us from what we do deserve. God's tremendous mercy, along with the faith necessary for us to believe, is all motivated by sola gratia. It's all the result of His grace. Had God not been so graciously inclined to save you, you would not be saved. And again, I want you to make note of how many people misunderstand that most simple of truths. If you ask a lot of people today, why are you saved? Well, I'm saved because at some point I decided to follow Jesus. And let's not get so nitpicky here. At some point, it's true. We all did decide to follow Jesus. But on the basis of what did we make our decision to follow Jesus? Our following Jesus, our decision to follow Jesus, was motivated by what? By grace. That's it. It's not motivated by your free will. It's not motivated by your excellent decision-making prowess. It's motivated by God's free and sovereign grace. And again, should He withhold that grace and the faith that comes with it, none of us would believe. So, the doctrine of sola gratia should be universally accepted by believers, right? It should. But is it? No. Last Lord's Day, we talked about one of the men responsible, not long after the Constantinian change, for twisting and maligning the Scriptures when it comes to understanding God's grace and salvation. That man's name was Pelagius. Pelagius was a British monk, introduced all kinds of strange teachings, namely denying the doctrine of original sin, suggesting that salvation is a cooperative effort between God and man. And after all, if original sin is not true, then Pelagius could be onto something, right? I mean, if Adam's sin was his own and was not passed down to his descendants, those who are in federal relationship to him through his headship as the head of all mankind, should Adam's sin have only been his own, and each man stands or falls on the basis of his own sin, then Pelagius might be onto something. But that's not true, is it? No, we're all sinners by virtue of our identification with Adam. Romans 5:12, Paul explains that very clearly, that in one man we all fell. Now, thankfully, there were other men in the church at the time who did not see things Pelagius' way. Pelagius' main opponent for many years was a man named Augustine. Augustine was a theologian from North Africa, philosopher, preacher, teacher, a very able man with the Word of God, and he fought Pelagius at every turn. Now, Pelagius was eventually brought before various councils over the years, and his teaching was declared to be erroneous. But as I said last Lord's Day, they didn't go far enough because they never condemned Pelagius himself, only his teaching. And what did that do? It allowed his teaching to continue. I mean, if most people reason, if Pelagius was that offensive, they would have probably condemned Pelagius along with his teaching. That was the common modus operandi within the Roman Catholic Church. They would have condemned him as well as his teaching, but they didn't do that. And so, in the minds of many, there must be something redeemable about Pelagius' teaching. And after all, it was an attractive teaching. You know, it reinforced man's autonomy. It reinforced man's individualism. And it reinforced this idea that every man stands or falls on his own recognizance. That every man isn't fallen in Adam, but that every man has an opportunity to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and to not sin. According to Pelagius, all we need to do is just stop sinning. God will be pleased with that. And at that point, God extends his grace to the one who is just really good at not sinning. What's wrong with that? We can't stop sinning. You know, the moment you think you've stopped sinning, you're sinning. Because you're a liar, yeah. And because, chances are, pride has crept in. I mean, imagine what the ripple effect would be if you could stop sinning. Then you'd be telling everybody how wonderful you are because you're not a sinner. Which, again, is sinful on the face. Pelagius, needless to say, resented Augustine's teaching, namely on predestination, because he thought that if God alone was responsible for saving sinners, then God's commands to them to be holy and righteous were insincere. This is a classic argument. We see a lot of the same type of argumentation today with people who reject what we might call the sincere offer of the gospel. In other words, we preach the gospel indiscriminately to everyone in hopes that God might be pleased to save some. Does that sound familiar? I've said it for years. I'll continue to say that. We preach the gospel to every man indiscriminately in hopes that God might be pleased to save some. And this is built on the premise that Spurgeon did a masterful job of illustrating when he said that, you know, until we're able to go and lift up a man's shirt tail and see the telltale E on his back marking him as one of God's elect, then we will continue to preach the gospel indiscriminately. And that's true. We do that because we don't know. But there are some people who take exception to that. There are some people who say the gospel preached to one of God's non-elect is insincere. It's not a well-meant gospel. I'm not so sure how you get around that. I'm really not. I reject that, by the way. We preach the gospel to anyone who will sit and listen. Because guess what? It might not be that day that God brings them to himself, but it might be weeks, months, years, decades later that it will be proven that you were used as a human instrument to bring about that salvation. Yeah, Freddie. There you go. There you go. It's precisely what God meant in Isaiah 55, 8 and 9. When he said, my word will not return void. That's not a promise that it'll save. He says, it will accomplish the purpose for which I sent it, which might be to condemn. Nevertheless, we present the gospel indiscriminately to all who will listen, whether they're listening in a sincere fashion or not. But Pelagius believed that Augustine's teaching on predestination was incorrect because he believed that God would never command us to be holy. God would never command us to stop sinning without first giving us the ability to stop sinning and the ability to be holy in and of ourselves, not as a work of sovereign grace, which Augustine taught, but innately. Every man, Pelagius said, should have this ability, and in fact does have this ability. Otherwise, God wouldn't command him to live up to such a lofty standard if he had not given even the lost man the ability to comply. You see, why go to that many hermeneutical gymnastics? Why? I don't know about you, but it's very hard for me to see that in Scripture. I can't see that. It's much easier to believe the simplicity of what the Word of God teaches with this, with regard to salvation and man's need of a Savior, and that is that every man, woman, and child without Christ is dead. And for them to be alive, God must grant them His grace and the faith to accompany it so that they can believe. And only then can they begin to live lives that honor and glorify Him. And it's like Freddie said a minute ago, the whole premise behind "be ye holy as I am holy," even spoken to unbelievers, is to place that unbeliever in a situation where he or she is without excuse when it comes to having been warned of God's righteous standard. The standard doesn't change. God doesn't say, be holy insofar as I grant you the ability to be holy. He just says, my standard's holiness. And the truth of the matter is, you will enter into my presence one day, either clothed by the righteous robes of Christ or not. The standard doesn't change. As a matter of fact, I think the standard will be more prevalent, more easily seen by those who do not believe than by those of us who will believe. Why? Because we'll approach God on that day on the basis of our having been clothed in a righteousness not our own. Imagine showing up in the presence of God believing you have the righteousness of your own sufficient to fend off His judgment and wrath. That's why, you know, on that day, many will say unto Him, didn't we do this and didn't we do that? And what will be His answer? Depart from me. I never knew you. It's really kind of ironic to consider that Augustine himself didn't always believe in the sovereignty of God and salvation. In his retractions, he mentions that before becoming a bishop, he taught that man's faith came first and God's grace was a response to that faith. And then what happened? He started reading. Reading what? Sola Scriptura. And then it suddenly dawned on him, wait a minute. Just like Luther, by the way. Luther had been a victim of this same teaching. This is why Luther made it his life's work to rediscover and expound the doctrine of justification by faith alone. It hit him like a ton of bricks. If you really want a compelling account, read of Luther's struggle with this particular doctrine. And you'll soon learn that when he finally did grasp the truth, it reduced him to rubble. One of the verses that was most instrumental in Augustine's change of mind was 1 Corinthians 4:7, where Paul wrote, and what do you have that you did not receive? It wasn't Ephesians 2 that did it. It was that simple statement by Paul. What do you have that you didn't receive? And I think that's really the question we should ask people whenever we confront them about their own erroneous position on the doctrines of grace. What do you have that God didn't give you? And that's invariably the same question that has led me to be quite successful with people who deny the doctrine of sola gratia and sola fide. Whenever you get into a discussion or an argument with the Arminian or the Pelagian, semi-Pelagian, ask them that simple question. You know, they'll say, well, I believed. How? Where did that belief come from? Well, I was just able to put it all together. Where are you now? You're so smart. And most of them will say, well, wait. It wasn't that I'm smarter than anybody. Okay, where did it come from? And they'll have to admit, like the blind man, the man born blind, I was blind, but now I see. Because of something you did? No. Because of something he did. Let me just ask you this. To demonstrate the pervasiveness of Pelagius' teaching, let me just ask you, if you were to ask 100 random church-going people whether man is inherently good or inherently bad, what would they say? What would most of them say? Huh? Church-going, not here church-going, or in other good church-going, just average professing believers, what would they say? Well, the polls are already out there. According to a fairly recent Barna poll, over 60% of professing believers today say that man is inherently good. Not bad. And what does that mean in terms of how people view the necessity of God's grace and salvation? Most of them no longer believe, if they ever believed, that God's work of salvation is a monergistic act. They believe it's a synergistic act. And this is why you get all of those little pithy sayings that seemingly come from Scripture, but they don't. God's standing at the door of your heart, knocking. And He wants to come in. Will you let Him in? Is that the gospel? I've told you before, the gospel is, Jesus might have been standing at the door of my heart, but at God's appointed time, He kicked that door down into splinters and said, you're mine. You know, on the road to Damascus, we don't see Paul, Saul, knocked to the ground and the Lord pleading with him. Saul, would you please now follow me? What happened? Knocked to the ground, blinded by the Shekinah glory of God, and his only response was, yes, Lord, what would you have of me? And your salvation and mine followed that same trajectory. The Arminian and the Pelagian and the Roman Catholic, they all believe in grace, do they not? Even the Roman Catholic Church today will say that we believe salvation is all of God's grace. But as we'll see in just a minute, they leave one little word out. What's that? The word alone. They'll say, no, salvation has God's grace written all over it. But they believe in what's called prevenient grace. Not monergistic grace, but prevenient grace. What's prevenient grace? Does anybody know? And it's not just Roman Catholics. Freddie. Yes. Yes. Very good. Prevenient grace is that grace, if you can call it grace, whereby God wakes the sinner up and says, will you pick me now? The sinner says yes, they're saved. Until they say no. If they say no, then you're back to death until the next time. And so God awakens the sinner again. Will you accept me now? If the answer is yes, they're good to go, at least for a time. If the answer is no, back to death. Is that grace? No, that's gamesmanship. That's a God who merely toys with man. That's even more offensive, if we can even call grace offensive at all, than what they caricature grace as being. And yet, they believe that, and have believed it, again, ever since the introduction of Pelagius's erroneous teaching. Now, what does the Roman Catholic Church believe exactly about grace and salvation? Well, according to the Catechism of the Catholic Church, which was formulated in 1257, while they do admit that grace is a very important part of salvation, they say this in their catechism. Baptism is necessary for salvation. For those to whom the gospel has been proclaimed and who have had the possibility of asking for this sacrament, the church does not know of any means other than baptism that assures entry into eternal beatitude. So, it's baptism that saves. Because the Roman Catholic Church teaches they know of no other way for you to be saved. For you to enter into God's eternal realm, you have to be baptized. If you continue reading the Catechism of the Catholic Church, you'll see other troubling statements, I believe. Listen to this statement about works in general. Works are the specific precepts of the natural law because their observance, demanded by the Creator, is necessary for salvation. What is baptism in the Roman Catholic mind? It's a work. And it's one of many works that are necessary for salvation. Last week we read from the Council of Trent. And I'm going to read the same declaration I read last week, only this time we'll emphasize the concept of grace. If anyone saith that by faith alone the impious is justified in such wise as to mean that nothing else is required to cooperate in order to the obtaining of the grace of justification, and that it is not in any way necessary that he be prepared and disposed by the movement of his own will, let him be anathema. In other words, if you do not agree that salvation comes as an exercise of your will, first and foremost, you're to be cursed. And that's been a long-standing teaching within Roman Catholicism. And not only Roman Catholicism, but there are a lot of people today who would espouse that same view that are not Roman Catholics. Now, why do they continue to espouse this semi-Pelagian view of God's grace and salvation? Why do people reject the doctrine of sola scriptura, or sola gratia, I mean? Why do they continue to reject such a beautiful doctrine? Such a simple doctrine. It really is unoffensive. When you realize that salvation is all of grace and all of God, I mean, who can be offended by that? Why did they reject it? Huh? Okay, that's a good reason. They just haven't been called themselves. They just don't. They're processing things with their fallen, finite minds. Yeah, Steve? Very good. Very good. The doctrine of sola gratia destroys the doctrine of salvation by man's free will cooperation with him. That's probably the primary reason. It's a sacred cow. Their own will is a sacred cow. Man wants to be free. Man wants to be autonomous. Man wants to call his own shots. Man wants to be the captain of his own fate, the master of his own soul. And when he finds out he's not, that's a hard pill to swallow. Yeah, Freddie. Yes. And I would vehemently disagree with the notion that we're puppets, but I would say we're all pottery. That's what Paul says. We're all pottery. Does not the potter have the same right over the same lump of clay to create some vessels for honorable use and some for dishonorable? Right? I mean, you can argue all day long, if he's made me this way, why does he still find fault? But Paul says, don't do that. What they're doing when they say, well, you're just advocating that we're puppets, they're responding back to God. You're not responding to me. I'm just telling you what the Word of God says. If you want to label yourself a puppet or me a puppet or accuse me of having a puppet theology, then that's all well and good. But be careful you're not responding back to God. Because this is the way God does things. Now, there are a lot of people who reject the doctrine of sola gratia too, because they believe that those of us who believe in sola gratia, salvation by grace alone, they believe that we are free to sin with impunity. They view the doctrine of sola gratia as a license to sin. You ever hear that? You know, Baptists typically get a bad rap about that. You Baptists say, once saved, always saved, and then you go live any old way you want. It's not true. It's not true. Those who don't understand the Scripture's full-orbed teaching on the doctrine of God's grace might get that erroneous idea. But remember, God's Word doesn't present grace merely as that by which we're saved. God's grace is also presented as a preserving and sanctifying grace. This is the part that a lot of people don't understand. God's grace is not only that which is instrumental in saving us at one point in time. God's grace is that vehicle by which we are being saved every day. And it's also that vehicle through which we will ultimately be saved. So God's grace is not a one-time thing, as a lot of people suppose we're saying. God's grace is also sanctifying and sustaining, preserving. It's only by God's grace that I'm continually being molded into the image of Christ. It's only by God's grace that I'm able to recognize sin from that which is not sin. It's only by God's grace that I have an awareness, for the first time, by the way, in my whole life, of what is pleasing to Him and what's an affront to Him. And if any man be in Christ, what is he? What does Paul say in 2 Corinthians 5:17? If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. That's God's grace in action. It's God's grace not only saving us, but ensuring that we remain saved. And notice carefully what Paul says in the next verse. He says, now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ. How? By His grace. By His grace. If you're looking for a single passage of Scripture that I believe systematically dismantles Pelagius' entire body of teaching in this regard, look at Romans 5. I'm not going to read the whole thing. We might benefit from reading the whole thing, but I'm not going to read that. I trust that you've read it before. Had Pelagius only read Romans 5, which I'm convinced he never did, or at least if he did, he ignored it completely. Listen to this. Verses 18 through 21. So then, as through one's offense, the result was condemnation to all mankind. There's the doctrine of original sin. So also, through one act of righteousness, the result was justification of life to all mankind. As through one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. There it is again, right? So also, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. The law came in so that the offense would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, so also grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. But what about that grace providing us a license to sin? Well, Paul covers that in the next couple of verses in the next chapter, doesn't he? What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? God forbid. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? The scripture couldn't be clearer. If you are a child of God this morning, it's only because you've been made a recipient of God's grace. By God's grace alone are you saved. Because without it, you have no hope. No hope.